Let's see. So, we are basically looking at types. And so, looking at the sacrificial system of Christ, we're going to try to wrap up this tonight with regard to Leviticus. And let's remember that since we're dealing heavily with types with the book of Leviticus, let's not forget, these things aren't doctrinal things. So there's judgment involved in these types, with the exception of the few types that are identified in the New Testament. Those, of course, we know for sure that they are types. But what we do know, of course, is that the things in the Old Testament were meant to foreshadow things to come. And so there's a lot of lessons. Romans chapter 15 at verse 4, those things written aforetime, written for our learning, for our instruction. And certainly we can learn some things with regard to the things in the Old Testament that foreshadow better things to come. And again, it's not like all the things that we look at when it comes down to types that the Bible says this is a type. It's more piecing together various things that are in common, things that are comparable, and that sort of stand out with regard to Christ or other things in the Old Testament. Of course, most of the types don't really point directly to Christ. We just happen to be looking at that here in this study. But there's types of all kinds of different things, types and anti-types. And when it comes to the Old Testament, particularly like the book of Leviticus, as we have said, that is not the most popular book, nor really the most interesting book, quite frankly. If you can get real bogged down on all of the rituals and the various aspects of the laws and even the sacrifices, as we go through what we're doing with these sacrifices, we're not really getting in, as most of you know, if you've been here, we're not getting into the minute details of like the burnt offering and these things. We're just really sticking with the types, because you could spend a long time and going through the various parts of the animals that were used in the sacrifice and how the animal was cut up and why and what and that could, you can get bogged down with that. And, you know, if you like that sort of stuff, I recommend that you go to the book of Leviticus and study through it in detail. But to most people, it's like, what is going on here with all of these things? And so we're not really doing that. We're just looking at the types. And so, with regard to the burnt offering, if you haven't been here, we looked at some of the things without limit. Points to the moral perfection of Christ, also points to the need for us to give God our best. Also, it was to be offered freely, a voluntary sacrifice, and it points to the willingness of Christ to do God's will, and it also points to the need for us to give to God freely. And so you can see all of these things are biblical things. Judgment involved, yes, God didn't come down and tell us, yeah, this is why you're offering. You have to offer it with a free will because it foreshadows this. But there's scriptures to show the comparison. And that's the point. The personal identification with the laying on of hands points to Jesus paying the price for our sins. And that is repeated with several of the sacrifices, because that really is the main thing with the sacrifices in the Old Testament, points to the ultimate and greatest sacrifice of all, which is Jesus Christ. So we'll see that again, the complete, and with regard to the burnt offering, it was the complete animal that was sacrificed, and maybe with the exception of the skin, but this points to Christ giving his all and also points to the need for us to give our all. And so that's the burnt offering. And then we come to the grain offering. And if you turn over to the book of Leviticus, that then is found in the second chapter of the book of Leviticus. And the entire chapter is dedicated to that. We'll not again read all of this, but just the first few verses, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's son, the priest, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this in as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons, and it is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. You can go ahead and read the rest of that chapter, and it'll give you some more details about that. So as we think about the grain offering, that has to do, first of all, with service to God. And the way you come up with that is simply, as you think of, first of all, this offering was one of thanksgiving, really, because it had to do with the agriculture and the the cultivating of the land and all of that. And so man had a part in that. Man had to work that out and reap and sow and all of that. But then not only that, it's the man was thankful because, you know, God blessed them and provided for them with their crops and whatnot. So they brought the grain offering, or sometimes called the meal offering, as a result of that, showing their appreciation. But it centered around man and what man had to do. This Old Testament scholar G. Campbell Morgan said, rightly saw the grain offering as suggestive of service to God. This meal offering was the work of men's hands, of the fruit of the ground and the result of cultivation, manufacture, and preparation. And it was the symbol of service offered. And so it points to, if we connected to Christ, the perfect service of Christ. As we think about Jesus here on earth, Jesus was a servant of God. He put himself in that position, agreed to take on the form of a servant, and we've already seen his sinlessness. But there's another aspect of that just in his service. He served God perfectly. He was obedient in all things. And I know that has to do with being without sin, but just the idea of following the instructions that God gave him is emphasized in the gospel in several places, even Jesus himself emphasizing that. And if you think about that, the passage there that you see on the screen in Hebrews chapter 5, turn your Bibles over there, Hebrews chapter 5, and you'll recall this passage with regard to the obedience of Christ, verses 7 through 9. Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And so Jesus, I think we pointed this out earlier in some connection, that Jesus was just very reverent with regard to the Father. It's why God answered his prayers. Most scholars believe that this is pointing to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But anyway, verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he learned obedience. And we just see how, in fact, turn over to John chapter 12. You remember in this familiar verse what Jesus himself says. John chapter 12 and at verse 49, it says this. John the 12th chapter at verse 49, it says, for I have not spoken on my own authority. And you think of Jesus was, he put himself in that submission, in the role that he was in as a son, submitted himself completely. I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And so you get that sense of service there. Like he served God. Remember in another place we've already seen, he said his meat was to do the will of the Father. Well, we see that as he lived his life as an example for us, really. He was obedient to God in all things. He, even to the point of his message, was the message that the Father gave to him. And he spoke that and that alone. And so he was the perfect servant. Another fellow, Raymond Campbell, said, this offering typifies Christ as the perfect and sinless man and presents to us his wonderful person and his spotless life, which was ever an offering of a sweet Savior unto God. Now, you notice this, there was no shedding of blood in this offering. It's the only one of the five that doesn't include blood. It was a grain offering. But he says, so it speaks of the perfections of Christ's person in life rather than his death. The fine flour, his sinless humanity. Like when you think of fine, how do you get fine flour? Huh? I'm sorry. Right, right. And you gotta shift it. And you get rid of all the imperfections and it, you know, comes down and grind it more, whatever, and it gets fine. And to where it just points to the idea of purity. And so it was commanded that their flour had to be fine flour along with the frankincense, which points to something that's very, you know, that was very valuable because you had to import it. And so just the significance of it. But the fine flour then pictures his sinless humanity with its evenness of moral qualities. And so it points to his service as a man. As he served, took on the form of a man, served as a servant, and did so perfectly. And so, but also then God's provision. Because as I said a few moments ago, even the children of Israel, as they came and offered a meal offering or grain offering, it was an act of thanksgiving. It didn't have a lot to do with atonement. It just, they were thankful for the fact that God provided their crops and so therefore they're living. Most of them were farmers. And so it show you one thing. Have you ever seen a farmer who was an atheist? There are probably some, I guess. I don't know. But you have. Not too many. I mean, most farmers realize they're counting on God to give the rain and the sun and all of that. So they're usually individuals who thank God for their provision. And so that's what the grain offering really was all about. It typifies God's provision of a perfect sacrifice for us. He provided a body for his son. And Hebrews chapter 10 is a wonderful passage that really emphasized, one of the few passages that really emphasized that aspect of the sacrifice of Christ. Like when we think of Jesus' sacrifice, what is it that comes to our mind first and that we talk about the most? The cross, huh? His resurrection, but the shedding of his blood. And, you know, his blood washes away our sins. And of course, we're without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So we should emphasize that. But without the taking on of a human body, there never could have been a propitiation. It never could have been a sin offering. We would have no hope. So it all, you know, we often point out the sacrificing of Jesus began long before he was nailed to the cross. The moment he came down from heaven and took on a earthly body, he began sacrificing. And so it was God. Hebrews 10 emphasizes God has prepared for him a body. And that was all part of God's plan. And that's the greatest provision of all. And so thank God for that provision. It's interesting, in John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus refers to himself as grain, compares himself to grain. In that case, he was talking about death, that the seed, the grain, has to die, be put into the ground. And then, of course, also the grain offering, with regard to the children of Israel And by inference, even to us, it also points to our thankfulness for His provision. Should we be thankful for all that God provides? Yeah, of course we should. You know, He doesn't demand of us that we take up a physical sacrifice. But as we've been saying all along, the connection with us, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. And we do that out of thanksgiving. We do that for a lot of different reasons. We do it out of reverence and to worship God. But a huge part of it should be our thankful. We should be here tonight because we appreciate all that God has done for us. He's provided for all of us, even physically, the things that we need. And so we look back in the Old Testament and we see, you know, God had them perform these physical sacrifices, but He wanted them to be thankful and to be appreciative. And He hasn't changed. One of the things that is quick to make God mad is ingratitude. Remember Hebrews chapter 1? That the condemnation of the Gentiles, why? Because they weren't thankful for God. They dismissed Him and ignored Him. And that makes God mad. Jesus gave a parable, you remember, the lepers who He healed. And how many were thankful? Just one. Just one. It's pitiful. But that's represents society, really. It might even say His people. How many of us are thankful for all that God does for us? So grain offering points to the idea of thankfulness, offering of thankfulness, not atonement. All right, then we come to the peace offering. And the peace offering points to fellowship and communion. And that might be obvious. That's why they would offer that. And the peace offering wasn't so that they could obtain peace. They already had the peace. They would come and bring a peace offering as a demonstration of their thankfulness, but because of the joy that was involved, that they enjoyed peace with God. And the offering accentuated that they were enjoying that the peace that they had with God. And so, you know, you come and offer a sacrifice and that just tells God, you know, we're so thankful for the joy that we have just for being in fellowship with You. It was the sin offering that allowed the fellowship to take place. But then the peace offering is their appreciation to have that fellowship and communion with God. So it points to the fellowship that we enjoy with God because of the sacrifice of Christ. You remember in Romans chapter 5. Somebody read Romans 5 verse 1 and 2.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right.
Also, yeah. We have our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of
all right, very good, very good. So we exalt, we rejoice, the King James, and hope, right, because we have peace with God. And again, we're not called upon to offer up a peace offering, an animal sacrifice to demonstrate that, but when it comes down to our spiritual sacrifices, do we do that because we're thankful for the peace that we have? And is it something that you enjoy? Does it bring you joy to know you're in fellowship with God? Like right now, you're communing with God. That's why we should never take these kind of assemblies for granted or devalue them in any way. Any worship is communing with God. And we know how God feels about that, how He feels that we should feel about it. Because He had them offer the peace offerings in the Old Testament to demonstrate their appreciation for that, their joy. So today, we should have the same thing. You think God is disappointed if we have a nonchalant kind of attitude? If this becomes a burden to Him, the fellowship we have with Him, we just kind of brush that aside as no big deal, or it becomes common to us. How do you think that makes God feel? Not great. Not great. He wants us, and each one of us, we're obligated as individuals. Like we can't, as individuals, allow this to become common. And it's not just our assemblies, but even in the privacy of your own home, just every day of your life, being thankful that you have peace with God. You have fellowship with Him. Look at that other passage in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And beginning at verse 1. 1 John, the first chapter. And at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes and which we look upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life with which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And so John is telling all this business of fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God. We're writing these things so that we can have joy. The King James says, so that you can have joy. You might have full joy. And when you stop and think about it, now, you know, today I'm afraid we can read this and miss the joy of the fellowship that we have with God. It is a wonderful privilege to be partners with God. And we should be thankful. And we ought to continue offering up spiritual sacrifices because of that. Now, as we go down and look at some other things, if we were to continue in Leviticus, there are several things that it said. Leviticus 3:1, you notice with the peace offering, the sacrifice could be either male or female. That's different than the burnt offering, isn't it? What'd the burnt offering have to be? And that was typical. That was typical. But with the peace offering, it could be male or female. And we could point that to the idea that in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. We can all have peace. We can all have fellowship. We can all have communion with God, regardless of gender. And so we understand that. And another thing, the peace offered consisted, and this is sort of interesting, both of unleavened cakes and wafers and then leavened bread. And could be viewed as a prophetic announcement of God bringing Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. If you were to read Leviticus chapter 7, it'll explain a little more about the peace offering. And that's where you find that little detail there. You hardly in the Old Testament, really in the Bible, think about anything that combines leaven and unleavened, you know, together. And it's the same thing how people viewed Jews and Gentiles. You'd never think of them coming together. But where do they come together? Where's the one place they can come together and be one? In Christ, through Christ. And that again points to the great peace, not just the peace we have with God, but the peace we can have with man, with one another. Enemies become brothers in Christ. It's really a wonderful thing when you stop and think about that. And that has happened many times, not just with the Jews and Gentiles, but with people just here on earth, those who oppose one another at one point in life, then all of a sudden they become brothers and sisters in Christ and have communion and fellowship one with another. And finally, the peace offering. This is sort of interesting. If you read the details of it, you'd find the peace offering was made on top of the burnt offering. So remember, the burnt offering, the fire would never go out. It was constantly burning, representing the ongoing service of God's people. And so we think of Romans 12 at verse 1 and us giving our lives, giving our bodies to God, not as a dead animal sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. But for them, it was just constant. The priests were constantly, so that altar was always burning, and it was the same altar that you would offer the peace offering upon. And so it's showing the same altar was used for the sacrifice for sin and for the peace with God. The cross is at once the place where our sins are paid for and our peace with God is achieved. And so, like, when you think of the cross, I've heard it even here recently. I can't remember who did it, who said it in a prayer. But when you think about the cross, there's mixed emotions, aren't there? It makes us sad because we think about what Jesus had to go through on the cross, what he had to endure. He died. You know, the question has always been asked, what kept Jesus on the cross? Was it the nails in his hands and his feet? No. It was his love for us that kept him on the cross. And so we're saddened when we think about that. But at the same time, we realize that it was that cross that brings us our reconciliation, that gives us the hope of salvation. So at the same time, we're filled with joy when we think of that. The same cross is a point of sadness and a point of joy. And that was foreseen in the peace offering being offered on top of the burnt offering back in the Old Testament. All right, so just things to connect. And then, of course, we come to the sin offering. And that has to do with atonement and reconciliation. If you turn back to the book of Leviticus, again, we'll not get deep into the details of that. But in chapter 4, at verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sins that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of the meeting before the Lord and lay his hands on his head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of the meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull shall be poured out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering that is in the entrance of the tent of meeting." Verse 12 is sort of interesting. Verse 11 and 12 says, "But the skin of the bull and all of its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull shall he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on fire of wood on the ash heap, and it shall be burned up." And so you have this sin offering. And we understand, again, that that's a simple one. It typifies the sacrifice for sin that Jesus made on our behalf. And in some point, with the exception of the peace offering, the sacrifices of the Old Testament all pointed to Jesus dying on the cross for us. But the sin offering emphasizes the penalty part of it. That Jesus paid the price. He paid the penalty for our transgression. So we look at passages like Isaiah. Let's turn over to the book of Isaiah. And we should be very familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. But how often do we really study this chapter? We'll not get into it in great detail here. So I want to pick this up and kind of try to finish this here tonight. But chapter 53, and I would encourage you to read the whole chapter, but we'll just look at a couple of the verses. Verse 5 says, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All full of the rich idea of what Jesus did for us. He took our place, was wounded for us. And of course, verse 12 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so, I mean, you just think of all of that. And that this was written so long before Christ was even born. And yet we're told these things about him. And it all came to fruition. Now, let's not forget, when it says he bore the sins of many, what did we say? How did he do that? How did he bear our sins? By taking the penalty. He did not become a sinner. He did not literally bear our sins. So let's keep that in mind. That's almost where everyone goes when they look at this and what it typified and all of that. But there's no evidence of that at all. He bore our sins just like he bore diseases, by taking them away. But that's not something to devalue in any form or fashion. What he suffered, again, we were healed by his wounds. And we should certainly appreciate that every day of our lives, that he was willing to suffer so much. Remember, one of the things that I think about a lot with Christ is that he knew before he ever came down here, when he agreed to this part of God's scheme of redemption, that he would be the sacrifice, he knew that he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to be put to death. Like nothing. That's why I know that we won't get into this now, but like when Jesus talked about my Father, why have thou forsaken me? People misunderstand that all the time, because it's not as if this whole thing took Jesus by surprise. Like, you think he was on the cross and whatever happened on the cross, all of a sudden he's shocked. I can't believe this is happening. No, one of the things that's amazing is that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He came to this world to die. He never tried to back out of it as it drew near. He knew exactly what he was getting himself into. And that's amazing to me when I think about that, that he did it anyway. He came anyway, because as I said last week, I think he knew there was no other way. There was no plan B for this situation. It was one way for us to be reconciled, a perfect sacrifice, and he's the only one who qualified and would ever qualify. So it's the way it had to be, and he paid the price. Thank God for that. Now, finally, the guilt offering is much like the sin offering, but nullifying the effects of sin by making restitution. And so the guilt offering, sometimes called the trespass offering, it emphasized not the penalty being paid, but the result of it, the actual restitution for it. And in the Old Testament, when they offered up the guilt offerings, they were making restitution. It was something they had to do a lot of times when sin was committed against other people, and restitution had to be made. And so it's that aspect of what Christ did. It points to the restoration achieved by Christ rather than the penalty paid. And so we ought to think about that. Again, with the sin offering, we think he paid the price. He actually was, we're healed by his wounds. And we ought to think about that a lot. But we ought to focus also on what we have as a result of that. Restitution has been made. We have been redeemed, bought back by the blood of Christ. So all the benefits of that we have. All the things that we've talked about tonight, the peace with God, the communion, the fellowship, all of that, the forgiveness of sins, the at-one-ment, the atonement that we have with God, all because the price was paid. And both of those aspects of it, God wants us to focus on. So he had separate sacrifices for both of those things, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And so pretty interesting. Okay, next week, I think, don't hold me to this, but I think I'm going to start looking at Christ in the book of Psalms. There's a lot about Christ in the book of Psalms. So we'll take a look at that.